That was a joke, youth group. Yeah, we'll have to wake up later, I guess. Ephesians chapter 4. You can pray for me today. I think the Lord has me preaching on mercy because I'm in need of mercy, as he usually does that to me, so it's a good thing. Ephesians chapter 4, we'll start in verse 4. Should have brought my bigger Bible. There it is. Ephesians chapter 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope at your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and in all and through all. And this was our backpacking theme verse this year. And I was really thankful for how the Lord poured himself out and what he spoke and how he worked in the kids. But we had this question arise in youth group up on the backpacking trip, and we were going through this one baptism section, and we actually had started that even before we left backpacking. And just kind of looking at that, what does that mean? What does it mean to be buried with Christ and then to be raised with him? And we were, of course, in Romans chapter 6 looking at that. And so actually this last week, I gave the kids this assignment to look in Romans 6 and 7 and 8. So hopefully you guys did that, right? Romans 6, 7, and 8. So we'll talk about that this afternoon. But I started going through that this week, and I realized that that's kind of the deep end of the pool in a lot of ways. And there's a lot of stuff in there, a lot of theology, a lot of really important things for all of us to understand about faith and about grace and about our battle with the flesh and about our struggle with sin and about our redemption from sin. And now that we're more than conquerors through Christ, what does that look like? And what does it look like to walk in the Spirit? And so we started going through some of this last week, and the kids just started peppering me with questions. And I usually tease Beth because she's the one who usually does that. She's the one who hurls those violent questions at the Sunday school teacher and puts them in a corner. And this time it came from the youth. And it was pretty interesting. So instead of playing a competitive game of spoons, we ended up answering some really deep theology questions for like 40 minutes. And it was a lot of fun. But I found myself at the start of last week begging for mercy, trying to help these guys and trying to be used of them to bring truth and to bring life. And so I kept going on in this week, and then we started employee evaluations at work, and so I manage work and 23 different employees there. So I found myself crying out for more mercy then, and because that's always fun. You know, we always like employee evaluations. And it started with mine, and so that was interesting. But So then we actually moved out of our house this week, and we moved into our camper trailer. And so, of course, there's, you know, if you do the math, there's seven of us. So that was interesting. And so I found myself again, I was crying out for mercy. And we started that last night. And of course, as it lined up, last night was also the first night that our little baby Jace stayed in a bed and not in his crib. And so put that in combination with a camper, and all of a sudden you're in need of a lot of grace. And so Kylie was complaining this morning. She's like, "Dad, what time did you get up?" And I was like, "I don't know, like 3:15, 3:30. She's like, "That's when I fell asleep." And I was like, "Oh, I'm sorry." And so I've come this morning sharing this because I feel incredibly weak. So I'm asking you guys to pray for me. But one thing has really resounded in my heart this week is that I serve one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is undeniably and inexpressibly merciful. He's merciful. And my prayer today is that somehow, some way, God would reveal to us the depth of his mercy. And my prayer for us this week has been just like Ezekiel when he had the vision of what was coming at the end times. What was his response to that? He sat on the riverbank and he was just overwhelmed. And he sat there among the people, and he was just overwhelmed. And that's my prayer about what would happen to us with the mercy of God this morning. And if there's any way for us, though, to understand mercy, I think we need to understand judgment first. And I think we need to understand that there's a holy God who can't tolerate even an ounce of sin. And there's this, it's not just a small problem we have with sin, it's this gigantic, gigantic problem. So I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Romans chapter 3. And some of these passages are going to be really familiar for us, and some of the most famous passages in Scripture. I'm begging that God would speak them alive to us again. So Romans chapter 3, verse 9. And it says, what then? Are we any better? Not at all. For we have previously charged that both Jews and Gentiles, all of us, are all under sin. We're all slaves to it. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. All alike have become useless. There is no one who does what is good, and not even one. Their throat is an open grave, and they deceive with their tongues. Viper's venom is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, and their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and wretchedness are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And what I want us to understand is that this is every single one of us. There's not a single one of us, not even one, that escapes this coroner's report. This is the description of all of us. Life unraveled and broken in bitterness and hostility and wickedness and venom and cursing and wretchedness, all those adjectives that so awfully describe who we are apart from Christ. Isaiah 53, verse 4, it says, we all like sheep have, what's the rest of it? Gone astray. We've all turned to our own way. And the Lord punished him, talking about Jesus Christ, for the iniquity of us all. And John chapter 3, starting in verse 16, let's turn over there. John 3, 16. For God loved the world in this way, that he gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. And that's probably the most often quoted and one of the least understood verses in all of Scripture. Verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world that he might condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Anyone who believes in him is not condemned, but anyone who does not believe is already condemned because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son. So they're condemned already. Without Christ, we are condemned already. We are in a desperately depraved situation before Christ. This then is the judgment, verse 19. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who practices wicked things hates the light and avoids it so that his deeds may not be exposed. But anyone who lives by the truth comes to the light so that his works may be shown to be accomplished by God. And our natural response to the light is what? Do we open ourselves up and say, Lord, here I am? No. Not apart from the working of the grace of God, we don't know. We run from it, we hide from it, because it exposes us and it reveals us for who we really are. And we actually see Romans 3 come to fruition because the light shows us that. And it's ugly and it hurts. Matthew chapter 9. Let's turn over there. We're going to go through quite a few scriptures this morning, so be ready. Wendy kind of cried a little bit when I gave her the scripture list this morning. Matthew chapter 9, and we'll start in 35. Then Jesus went to all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom. And what's that good news? It's that he came to seek and to save the lost, to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And he came healing every disease and every sickness. And when he saw the crowd, so Jesus is looking out on the multitudes, he felt compassion for them because they were weary and worn out, like sheep without a shepherd. And so he looks out and he sees, and this word compassion is the word for twisted entrails, okay? It's a pretty word, right? It's like that gut-wrenching pain that you have when you see somebody in an awful situation, and that's Jesus' response. Why? Because he's seeing Romans 3. He's seeing Isaiah 53. He's seeing John 3:16. He realizes that all of us are harassed and helpless. We're weary and worn out. We're like sheep without a shepherd. And this is going to make it sound even better, okay? The word harassed, it's the word skulo. Doesn't sound like a good word, right? Literally means to be flayed alive. To be flayed alive. Think about being flogged or being tortured, being skinned alive. That's that word harassed. Okay, the word helpless, it doesn't get any better after this. It's the word ripto. Okay, it means to be tossed aside, to be ripped away, or to be cast away from. So Jesus looks out, he gets twisted gut because he sees us and we're literally flayed alive. We're being destroyed by the enemy and we can't do a single thing about it. That's the desperate nature of our situation apart from Christ. And we need, I'm praying, that God would awaken us to the reality of that. Because mercy doesn't mean anything if we don't understand what we've been saved from and who we've been saved by. So I want you to picture you in this crowd. Okay, Jesus' prayer in this is, the harvest is abundant. He sees all of us in need. All of us being skinned alive. All of us being tossed aside, being destroyed by the enemy. The harvest is abundant, but the workers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. His heart is beating to help you and I, to in mercy respond to the desperate situation that we're in. And so I want you to keep this in the back of your mind, but I want you to picture Jesus looking at you in this crowd. And that's the situation that you're in. Romans 5 tells us that death reigned from the time of Adam. Okay, we all know about the fall. Okay, so Eve ate the fruit. Adam watched passively behind, and then he partook too. And ever since then, death has reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses. That's what Romans 5 tells us. That word for reigned is to rule over or to master, to be a king over. It means that you and I were subject to this king. We were slave to this king, and we could not escape. Paints the same picture of the verses that we just looked through. And so then the law comes, okay? The law comes through Moses, and the law's good, right? But what did the law ultimately do? It pointed out our sin, correct? It pointed it out. In Romans 7:13, it says that the law was given so that sin might become utterly sinful, or the way my Bible puts it is sinful beyond all measure. And that's the state we're in. And I felt like as I was going through this week, I felt like I could compete with Paul a little bit for the chief of sinners spot, right? I feel like we all can to some degree. This isn't just a single person's problem. This is everybody's problem. And it's not just a temporal problem. It's an eternal one. Okay, one sin our holy God cannot tolerate. A single one, a single judgment against that sin, and a righteous judgment and a fair judgment is wrath poured upon us for all of eternity. Paul's response to that thought, he said in Corinthians, he said, knowing the terror of the Lord, then we what?
we try to persuade men. His response to that was fear, and it was right. In Hebrews, it says our God is a consuming fire. So here you are, you're in the crowd, Jesus is looking over you, you're flayed alive, you're helpless, you're harassed, you're without a shepherd, you're alone. And now you've got an even bigger problem because it's an eternal problem. You're permanently separated from God in your sin. Here's the good part. But we need to understand the first couple of pages of these notes if we're going to understand the rest. Okay, Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 1. And you were dead. How dead? Dead. Okay? You're dead. In your trespasses and in your sins in which you previously walked according to the ways of this world. According to the ruler who exercises authority over the lower heavens. And he was your king. The Spirit now working in those that are disobedient. We too all previously, all of us, right? None of us escaped this. We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts. And get this, hear this, we were by nature children under wrath, as the others were also. We were by nature children under wrath, without hope and without God in the world. It's a dire situation, is it not? But God, and I love this. But God, who is rich in what? Everybody's got to say it. Who is rich in mercy. Because of his great love that he had for us, he made us alive with the Messiah, even though we were dead in trespasses. You are saved by grace. Together with Christ Jesus, he also raised us up and seated us in the heavens so that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Do you get the idea that Paul is struggling here to grasp how good of a situation you and I are now in? Immeasurable riches. He's raised us up. He's seated us in the heavens. And he's displaying to all the heavens how good it is to be in Jesus Christ. For you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. For we are his creation, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time so that we should walk in them. But God, who is rich in mercy. Turn over to Romans chapter 5. Starting in verse 6. For while we were still helpless, while we were still harassed, while we were still being filleted alive, at that appointed moment, Christ died for the ungodly. That's you and I, without hope, without God in the world. For rarely will someone die for a just person, though for a good person, perhaps someone might even dare to die. But God proves his own love for us in this, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And he puts an exclamation on the end of that because we need to get it. We were still sinners. It wasn't by any work, any good thing that he saw in us that Jesus Christ died. It was because of how good he was. How much more then, verse 9, since we have now been declared righteous by his blood, will we be saved through him from wrath? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, how much more then, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life? And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ that we now have received this reconciliation from him. And it's an exclamation point in this passage, and he says much more five different times in this passage because he wants us to get the exclamation point and rejoice in it, that you and I serve a merciful God. Amen? When we come to him by faith, when we confess him as Lord of our life, and we believe in our hearts that he's been raised from the dead, we repent and we follow, we are now made righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ. He didn't see good in me in that crowd and then act. He acted because he is good, because he is kind, because he is merciful. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. Therefore, as he was coming into the world, he said, you did not want sacrifice and offering. The law had called for sacrifices and offerings to be made to atone for sin. But it didn't cleanse, Hebrews goes on, it tells us that it didn't cleanse the conscience of the worshiper. It did nothing to change our status before God on an eternal level. You did not want sacrifice and offering, but you prepared a body for me. This is Jesus. God prepared a body for him. You did not delight in whole burnt offerings and sin offerings. And then I said, see, it is written about me in the volume of the scroll, I have come to do your will, God. I have come to do your will. And Jesus, being sent by God into this world, recognizes there was only one mission, there was only one way, there was only one offering that could be made that could atone for our desperate situation. And that was his own blood. And it was going to be through that one offering, through the offering of Jesus Christ for you and I, and the brutal annihilation of the Son, that I was going to be made right before God. And you are going to be plucked out of that harassed and helpless crowd and be made right before God, and to be at peace before him, and to be in love with him, and to be loved by him, and to be one with him, and to be one with each other, and all the blessings that a merciful God brings. It goes on to say in verse 16, it says, this is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. And he adds, I will never again remember their sins and their lawless acts. Now where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Why? Because Jesus Christ has paid my price. He has paid it. And I am forgiven. The next part of this is really important. He says, therefore, and he links it to what Jesus just said about himself. He offered himself as that one time, that final, that ultimate sacrifice. And so in verse 19, therefore, brothers, since we have, and this is the title of the message this morning, bold. Therefore, since we have boldness to enter the sanctuary through the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, he has opened to us through the curtain, that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from our evil consciences and our bodies washed in pure water. All who are thirsty, come and drink. Come and drink. This way that's opened for us. Scripture tells us that when Jesus hung between heaven and earth and he drank the wrath of God, when he was done and he had cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, and he had been forsaken by his father and he had taken on the wrath of God, his last words were what? It is finished. And he drank the wrath of God. He was done with it. The price had been paid. And Scripture tells us that the temple curtain, so there was the Holy of Holies where the presence of God dwelled. And then there was the most holy place where the priests did their offerings. And the curtain between the two was ripped in two as soon as he said those words. And the foundations of the temple broke. And I believe that the people in the temple, that moment, they were afraid because all of a sudden a holy God was face to face with an unholy people. But it says, enter the sanctuary through the blood of Christ with boldness. Another word for boldness here is freedom, or freedom of speech, which is kind of interesting. And we're going to look at this in another passage in a minute. But it says, by a new and living way. And this word new is the word prosphatos, and it means a new, freshly killed thing. A fresh kill. What's he talking about there? His body. He's talking about the offering of Jesus Christ on the cross for us, and this new kill that was going to be once and for all a payment for our sin. But it's not just a new kill, it's a what type of kill? It's a living, alive God. Because the mercy of God doesn't end at the cross, does it? No, we're crucified with him, we're buried with him, and then we're raised with him because death itself could not even contain him. And the cross wasn't the end of the story. John chapter 14, verse 6, it says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. The only way to cross into the most holy of holy places and fellowship face to face with God is by the blood that was spilt for you in Jesus Christ. There is no other way. No other one can say, come, follow me, except for Jesus Christ. When the one who looked on the helpless became helpless himself, and the one who saw those without a shepherd cried out in agony after being forsaken by his father, and the one who didn't know what fear was except the fear of God awaited the wrath of God and sweated in the Garden of Gethsemane drops of blood and then drank in the wrath of God to the dregs, he became the only way, the only truth, and the only life. Our God is holy. He is faithful. He's true. He's noble. He's just. He's righteous. But today, we need to pause and we need to thank him for his mercy. We serve a God who is rich in mercy and compassion, and so overfilled with it that he gave us his one and only Son. And so I asked God, he took me through these passages, and I asked God, Lord, what should I response be? And you know, I thought about thankfulness, and somehow that didn't describe it enough, and gratitude, brokenness, awe, adoration, humility, praise. And I'm sure I could come up with 100 other adjectives to describe how we should feel in response to God's mercy. But as I asked him, he gave me this answer, and it kind of surprised and it humbled me. And so I asked the Lord, Lord, how should I respond to your mercy? And he said, with boldness. And I'm not a very bold person, typically. I can be when God equips me to be bold, but otherwise, that's like the last thing I want to do is be bold, right? And so he led me to Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 12. And again, remember the context that we're going to come before a judgment seat. We're going to come before a holy God. Verse 12, it says, for the word of God is living and effective, and it's sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrating as far as the separation of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and it's able to judge the ideas and the thoughts of the heart. No creature is hidden from him, but all things are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. There's no hiding. And of course, when we read verses like that, a lot of us just want to hide because that makes us feel uncomfortable. Anybody have that response? But verse 14, therefore, so again, knowing that we're going to come before the judge naked and exposed and we're going to give him an account, verse 14, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to the confession. When you confess him as Lord, you seize that and you don't let that go, regardless of the cost. Verse 15, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. We have a high priest who knows what we're going through. He was subjected to the flesh just like we are. And one who was tested in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Verse 16, therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with what? With boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us at the proper time. We need boldness. Boldness to cry out before him, to come before a sympathizing advocate, a high priest who understands what we're going through, and approach the throne. And so I want you to bow your head and close your eyes for a moment, and I want you to go back to Matthew chapter 9, and I want you to picture yourself in a sea of people, and Jesus is overlooking you from a high point, and he sees you. And he sees you to the very depth of who you are. He sees the brokenness. He sees the sins. He sees the failures. He sees the ugliness, the darkness. He sees the wanting to hide. He sees the attacks that the enemy is bringing against you and the lies that he's speaking to you. He sees it all. And he sees that you're being filleted and you're being sawed in two and you're being cut up by the enemy and you have no one to help you. His response to that is to go to the cross. To go to the cross. To take on the wrath of God and to drink it for you. And he doesn't stop there. He is buried. And scripture tells us that every principality and every power wrapped its arms around him during that time. And Colossians 2 tells us that as he rose from the dead, he luoed, he melted every single one of those because the enemy could not contain him. And so now Jesus is alive and he's still looking over you. You can barely recognize him because of his crucifixion. You can see his bones. You can see the nails that pierced his hands and his feet. And he overlooks the crowd and he calls to you. And he says, come to me, all who are thirsty, and I will give you drink. And it will be living water from a well that will never, ever, ever run dry. And so you, in faith, you push through the crowd and you come up to the feet of your Christ. And you come before him, and in faith you receive the gift of mercy that he's offering to you. The mercy starts at the cross there in what he did for you, but it doesn't end there. And so Jesus, he takes his robe, and he reveals his broken body and his bleeding body for you. And he takes his pure white robe, and he wraps it around you. And he tells you to stand. He says, stand, my child. And you stand. And you're wrapped in his righteousness and in his beauty. And you're covered by his love for you. And now he tells you to boldly approach the throne of grace. And so he, as your advocate, as your defender. He grabs your hand and he leads the way and he takes you before the throne of God, who is a holy and consuming fire. And in mercy, you stand next to Christ. And you're not destroyed. You're not consumed. You're not burned up as you should be in an instant, in a flash, because you know that that's what you deserve. No, you're covered in his righteousness. And now as you boldly approach that throne, you ask God, the consuming fire, the Holy One, the Alpha and the Omega, for help in your time of need. You ask and you seek and you knock, because you know that his promise is that as you ask, he's going to give, because he loves you. And as you seek, you're going to find. And as you knock, the door is going to be open for you. And he gives of his infinite grace and of his infinite love and mercy more. More of him, more of his love, more of his power, more of his peace. I think I was praying through this. I think there's some reasons why we aren't as bold as we should be. So I'm going to give you four F's. They all start with F, and I'm sure there's a lot more than this. The first reason why we don't approach God's throne of grace with boldness is, number one, because we're faithless. We lack the faith. We don't believe, or we don't trust. We're double-minded, like it says in James, and we don't ask because we don't think that we're going to receive. Or when we do ask the Father for mercy or help or grace, we ask amiss that we might spend it on ourselves. We're faithless. Or sometimes we don't approach the throne of grace and boldness because of our failures. Because we think his grace isn't all it's cut out to be, and we fall again. And so we think, I'm just bound to repeat the same mistake over and over and over and over again. There's no victory for me. There's no hope in Christ. There's no way I can overcome this, when all the time we've been relying on our own strength and not his. In Proverbs 24:16, it says, though a righteous man may fall seven times, what does he do? He gets back up. Because there's grace to give, get back up. So number one, we're faithless. Number two, because of our failures. Number three is fear. And I understand that there's a healthy kind of fear, but I want to submit to you that there's an unhealthy kind too. A fear of losing control. A fear that he's going to take all that he asks for. A fear that it's actually going to cost your life, like he says it will. Maybe it's a fear because of a broken relationship or an abusive father or husband or whatever it might be. Fear, that type of fear before a merciful God, is not rational. Our God is good. He is trustworthy, and he is good, and he is trustworthy all the time. So there's faithlessness, there's failures, there's fear. And the last one really struck me, and we usually use this word in a positive light. I'm going to use it in a negative one, and that's fortitude. Fortitude, it means having the mental capacity or strength to do something good and noble and praiseworthy. And as I was thinking about this, this is another way of control. We have our own idea of fortitude and thinking that our way is better. And I want it my way, and I want to lean on my strength and my will and my resolve. And I want it, I want, and I want, and I want. And it ends up being this self-reliance that builds this wall of protection and insulates us from the throne room of God. And here's my promise to you, is that God's going to break that. God doesn't put up with that type of fortitude. God doesn't let you hide in your fortresses and do your own thing. He pursues you because he loves you and he's the hound of heaven. So I'm going to have the music team come up in closing. And there's really two invitations in this message. And the first invitation is an invitation to praise God for his mercy, to rejoice in him and to celebrate who he is, and to look at the cross, to come before the feet of the cross and be thankful, to be grateful, to be in awe, to be undone, to be broken, to be healed, to be cleansed, to be all those things that he does for us, but to be bold and understanding that we can come before a God, and he asks us to come in boldness and ask for mercy and grace in our time of need. And so if you've been doing that, then praise the Lord. Praise him for his mercy. But the second invitation is that if there's one of these four reasons, the fortitude, the fear, the failures, that's keeping you back, repent. Turn around. Don't run from the God who sympathizes with you and who sees your wounds and sees how you're being harassed and how helpless you are in and of yourself. And he offers his cleansing and his healing. And allow his kindness to draw you to repentance.